Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, a little review, and then we'll get on with things. Let's pray before we do. Our Father, as we open your word together today, I pray that your Spirit would speak to us to instruct us. Just help us to be confident in understanding that when we go to work tomorrow, there's a purpose far greater than earning a living for the family. When we get out of bed tomorrow, there's a purpose far greater than just making it through another day. That in fact, you have redeemed us and made us your people and left us here as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Help us grasp that mission, welcome it, cherish it, enjoy it, and find fulfillment in it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God has given us a purpose for being here on this earth that goes far beyond, you know, enjoying lunch this afternoon, as much as I'm looking forward to that, you know, and those kind of things and the other fun things that we get to do in this world. We have a mission that goes much further than that. A verse of scripture that I often quote to you in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of this darkness into his marvelous light. And that is, you know, the Bible says it much quicker and much better than I do. That's what our mission is. And that's what we're to be about. Now, here in the fifth chapter of Ephesians in verse 8, after Paul has dealt with us about the wonders of the conversion of a soul, and understand that that reality sits underneath all of this. Pastor Weber was talking about high-rise buildings and the foundation and all of them. And we get real involved in the high-rise and the structure and all of that stuff and don't pay much attention to the foundation. Well, here, Paul has given a lot of attention to the foundation. There is no service for Christ. There's no being a salt of the earth or the light of the world until we are redeemed, until we are new people in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. There's no light if you don't have life. And so the first thing is to get saved. But we really miss the point if we think that the point of the Bible and the gospel is for people to be saved alone. That's where we miss the point. We think somehow, when they get saved, the job is done. No, when they get saved, they just got enlisted. That's all. And now we're going to work. And we're going to work till Jesus comes. And that is a wonderful thing to be able to do and have the privilege to do that. So as Paul goes on here in verse 8, he says, for ye were sometimes darkness. You were ignorant. You didn't understand the truth. You didn't know what life was about. But then you got saved. You were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Now what does he say? Walk as children of light. There's the way the world walks. They have their appetites, their interests, their desires, and all that kind of stuff that presses them through the world and consumes them here in this life. And the Lord says, no, not for you. You're not going to walk like the children of this world. You're going to walk like children of light. And you have a whole different mission in this world. And while we're in this world and enjoying, you still get to eat lunch. You still get to have supper. You still get to have a good night's rest. But you're doing something very different. You are representing Jesus Christ in every place that you are. For ye are manifestly declared, said the Apostle Paul, to be ambassadors of Christ. Now, verse 9 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, that is a very, very important little parenthetical spot in Ephesians chapter 5, or in the entire Bible for that matter, because we find where fruitfulness comes from. And we ought to be concerned about fruitfulness. And it says the fruit of the Spirit comes from, rises out of goodness, righteousness, and truth. It is important for us to understand that. We've come out of darkness. Now we're going to walk in goodness. We're going to walk in righteousness. We're going to walk in truth. And as we do that, we're going to bear fruit. And verse 10 adds to that, proving was acceptable to the Lord. Now, it's not proving in the sense that, I'm going to prove to you, that Aaron Rodgers is a better quarterback than Russell Wilson, I don't think he necessarily is, for that matter. And we'll see what happens this afternoon. But this proving means achieving in our lives the will of God. It means doing that. And grasping that, what is acceptable to the Lord. It's not easy to do. It's a hard task that God has given us to begin to live our lives in a biblical way. Now, if you skip on to verse 17 then, it says this, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. There's a lot of ignorance in Christianity today. And they're doing all kinds of things to serve the Lord, and they're going to do it better than God's plan. We get this idea, all right, Lord, thanks for saving me, I'll take it from here. No. And then we go and we employ all of our reason and all of our personal understanding that we've gained throughout life and what we've read about, in books, and we're going to apply all that to be good servants to the Lord. And the Lord says, don't be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. God has a way to do things. And he said, employ yourself in those things, the way God has designed it to be done. And I just scratch my head about these things. I see leaders in Christian ministry way up high on the pyramid, that are going out and getting businessmen to teach their people how to be more effective Christian servants. And I mean, that's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. You want to teach God's people how to be better servants of God? Read the Bible. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We'll say, these things work in the world. There's a guy back in Wisconsin who used to tell me, if it works in the world, it'll work in the church. Well, then you won't have a church anymore. You'll have the world in the church. We're doing something very, very different. And it's important for us to understand that. So, the objective, we're going to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we're not going to be unwise, but we're going to apply ourselves in a godly way to do this. That's the mechanics. We're going to get to that in a little bit here. Now, the second thing has to do with the venue or the arena of that work. Where do we do that? Where do we accomplish this will of God? Where is it done? Well, I know where it's done. It's done in great big stadiums when we fill them with people, have some people come that are very popular and share their testimony and things like that. And then we'll bring a gospel preacher and he'll preach. And that's where we'll accomplish the will of God. And that's what we have been doing for 60, 70 years. Find it in the Bible. Find it in the Bible where God said, go out and do these things. He ever did that? Or to preach the gospel. But we've got this worldly system of how we ought to do things and bigger and better. And boy, I tell you, if you want to throw a party, the world knows how to throw a party. And so we just throw a party and think we're doing God's work. God says the arena of this work is, number one, in the home. Isn't that interesting? Wives, submit to your husbands. Don't miss that. I mean, he's talking, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be the light of the world. Be the salt of the earth, salt of the earth. And then he goes to this and says, wives, be submission to your husbands. No, I'd rather be part of a gospel campaign. God's ways is really different, and it's a lot harder. And it requires the whole person. So one of the first places that we do gospel ministry is in the home. Because that reaches people's hearts. That reaches into their lives. It reaches them where they live because they're really interested in better homes. And when they see it modeled in our lives, they're ready, as Peter said, to ask for the reason of hope that's in you. They're going to come ask you about what's going on, what's made your life different. So in the home, the second thing that's given to us is in the workplace. In the workplace, this is how you ought to behave and to expose the glory of God. Do that. Whether you are an employee or employer, in those areas, expose the glory of God. So we see those things in the latter part of chapter 5 and through the early part of chapter 6. Now, we get to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, and it says this, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." Now we're talking about the mechanics. Okay? We've seen the objective. We've seen the arena where it is. And now we're going to see the mechanics of it. Do you see this sitting up here today? Do you wonder why in the world the pastor's bringing his skis to the church? I want you to see how old they are, and I knew you need a new pair. Now, if you're going to go skiing, you have an objective. I want to get down the hill. You're going to have an arena, a hill, a mountain to ski on. And then you're going to have to know the mechanics if you're going to be able to do it. Now, one of the things, a little mission, I guess, or whatever, project, I told you that serving the Lord, it's just doing the regular things and having fun doing them, you know, but doing it as a godly person. Charlotte and I ski for the Lord's glory. Did you know that? So when we go out skiing, we're glorifying the Lord. But we have taken a mission to teach five-year-olds or fifth graders in Bethel how to ski. And now, Larry, I'm not a real good skier. I'm intermediate on the left hand of the scale, you know, not getting up here, I'm down here a little bit. But I've learned some things about skiing and about the mechanics of it that you just really can't ski without doing that. I watch people skiing down the hill, and some of them don't ski, they waltz, you know. And they can slide down the hill, all right, and they're making, but they're not skiing. And I had the privilege of growing up with some folks who were good skiers and pushed me and made me learn the mechanics of skiing. A week or so ago, we took two young ladies from the church. They'd never been skiing before, and we got them on the hill. And they see a whole different side of their pastor when they get on the ski hill. They think, this guy is mean. I make them learn the mechanics. And Maddie said to me with tears in her eyes, "I didn't know it was going to be this hard." Well, it is. Quit whining. I had the privilege to teach Sierra how to ski. I don't see Sierra. Is she working in children's church or something? She's working out in children's. Oh, there she is back there. I remember she was crying. She said, "It hurts." I said, "Tough. Don't give up. You can do this." And the same is true about the Christian life, that you have to learn the mechanics and how to do it. Now, I'm going to just, for the sake of illustration, give you a few of those mechanics today. And the ski is made the way it is for a particular reason. And incidentally, the new skis have a lot more shape to them than these. You see how it's wider here and narrower here. The new skis are far more flexible, and they're much wider at the tops and the bottoms And I'm told that they ski much better. So I'm going to look for a ski hill that will let me try out a new pair of skis. I'm anxious to do that. But here's what I tell the little kids when they're skiing. And I want you to imagine that this is your right-hand ski. Okay, it's on your right foot. This is your best friend right here, this edge of the ski. That's what does all the control work on the ski. And what you need to learn to do is turn your weight so that the weight is on this edge of the ski. So if you're going downhill with this ski and you turn it like this, whoa, you'll turn right across the hill. Nothing to it. But if you try to do this, you won't turn. You see so many people out there doing that. Matter of fact, it's counterproductive. Because to get your weight on your right foot well, you need to turn your shoulders the other way. Always keep downhill. Interesting. But that's your best friend. Another thing you learn is that, especially in these older skis, the newer ones, I guess it's a little bit different. If you're not, okay, I'm talking about men now. You gals, you shave your legs. Okay, we don't do that. All right. If you're not wearing the hair off the front of your shin, you're not weighting your boot right. You got to have your weight pushing towards the front of this boot. Otherwise, the weight will be back here in the back and it doesn't work. You got to get the weight up there in that front edge to make it work. Well, in Christianity, we have some mechanics that we need to learn. So come with me now to the sixth chapter, and it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." Boy, when you begin to learn what a ski will do, it is exciting. The control that you've got and the fun that you can have skiing down the hill as you begin to get acquainted with the equipment that's designed for the job. There is equipment that's designed for the job that we do in Christ. And when you begin to get acquainted with that equipment and begin to put it in use, it's just delightful. So, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Now, verse 11 says then, "Put on the whole armor of God." There is the equipment. And this is not necessarily defensive equipment. This is very aggressive equipment. I got acquainted with the word armory years ago. My uncle, and they lived right next door to us back in Wisconsin when I was a boy, he was a captain in the United States Army. And he got out, and now he was in the reserves. And he was very active in the reserves, and we had there in our city what they called the armory. And he would take us down there, us boys, my older brother and I, to the armory once in a while, and we would get to see all of this military equipment. There were mortars and cannons and guns and tanks and all that kind of stuff, you know, that my uncle was very familiar with. He was in the campaign in northern Africa, and he was also in the Battle of the Bulge. So he knew a lot about this equipment, you know, and how to use it. And he would share that with us, what it was all about. Well, Paul is talking about God's armory, okay? The things that are used in our business. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There's an interesting thing there, that we are called upon by the Lord to stand. Now, I told you that this equipment is in and of itself very aggressive. But it is not used in an aggressive fashion. We are called simply to stand. That's an interesting thing for you to think about. Are we standing for the Lord today? You understand what it means to stand? You know? It's the idea of a marker or a monument. Just stand there. And you'll see how this equipment is used in that particular area as we go on, and we won't get into that next week. But I am amazed at how God's people today are failing to stand for Him. They're being intimidated by the world and afraid to, as we would say, take a position and stand there. I just saw a video this last week, and it was just incredible. One of the most popular and most visible Baptist leaders in America has produced this video, and it's out. And he is saying, there is really no essential difference between, and I'm reducing this to some pretty small pieces, but he says there's no essential difference between Baptist doctrine and Catholic doctrine. He's decided he doesn't want to stand anymore. He's going to float with whichever way the wind is blowing. You see, there's no difference. I have a good friend back in Wisconsin. We bought our only new Ford from him. And he was a Roman Catholic. And his wife had died. And the Roman Church was extorting him for thousands and thousands of dollars. The priest came to him. Now, you've got to be in a place like Wisconsin, maybe, or Germany or Poland to get away with this. But the priest would come to him and say, well, your wife is still in purgatory, and it's going to take about three more masses to get her out, and each mass is going to cost you $10,000. Now, this wasn't some idiot child. This was the owner of the largest Ford dealership in the state of Wisconsin. And he was paying that extortion to get his beloved wife out of purgatory. And this Baptist leader comes along and says, there's no difference between Catholicism and Baptist doctrine. We've got a job to do, folks. We who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ that know we're fully and freely saved by His sacrifice in Calvary, we've got a job to do. We've got to take a position on that wonderful truth and stand there. Regardless of how the winds are blowing. It won't be popular. I hadn't been here two or three months, and people were coming to visit to see who the new pastor was, and a new family was going out one day and shaking my hand, and they say, you're not a Catholic basher, are you? No, I'm not. I love Catholics. But unless they have come to Jesus Christ through faith, they're not saved. It has nothing to do with being a Baptist or a Catholic. It has to do with good Bible doctrine. But as soon as we stand there, you know, we're bad people. I remember one of the preachers back in Belmont. I used to meet him with coffee once in a while. And I would talk to them about things that the Bible say. And they would get mad. They said, that's dogma. They hated absolute truth. That was wrong to say that something was true. Now, those are the pastors of the Methodist Church and the Lutheran Church and the United Congregational Church in town. And they would team up on me and say, you're a bad guy because you believe in absolutes. The Bible is absolute in what it teaches. And where to stand. So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. How are we going to do that? What are the mechanics? In the power of His might. And put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil has all kinds of ways to influence us to keep from standing. And we need in these days to stand against the wiles of the devil. And of all things, folks, it's not an ornery, mean, prideful thing. It's the most loving thing we can do for our community. To stand. So that the lost have something that they can throw a rope around and reel themselves into to find out how to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that by your grace we'll be the people you've called us to be. That we will stand, and it's going to cost us things in this day to do that. It may cost us friends, it may cost us family. It may cost us careers. But Lord, grant us the grace and courage to stand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.